Today's message is entitled, The Called Out Ones. And that term is taken from a Greek word. It's ekklesia or ekklesia. The common pronunciation is ekklesia. And it's the word that's translated into English, meaning the church. And so this message is about the church, but you're going to find out why this ekklesia is such a technical term and specifically tells us something about who we are and what our purpose and God's plan is for us. Now, last week we spent time talking about walking a strong spiritual walk, living with the Lord in a strong way. We talked about holiness, happiness, and our pursuit of God. And I said there were four foundations that we ought to be building our lives upon or around. And they were these. Aaron, I'm stuck again. Okay, a sure foundation. Okay, we want to make sure that our life is built upon a solid foundation. And I ask you to ask yourself the question, who do you say I am? Answer the question that Jesus asked. And then another pillar was a steady faithfulness. And that steady faithfulness is, I ask you to ask yourself this question, what are the primary influences in my life? And then we spoke about some solid friendships. And I ask you to ask yourself, who are the primary influences in my life? And then a secure hope. And I ask you to ask yourself this question, do I really believe that I will personally meet God someday? And as we concluded that message, happiness and holiness in our pursuit of God, we decided that if we're living God's way, that holiness really is happiness. That there's not a separation, they're not in competition one with the other. So today, let's examine this term, ekklesia. Ekklesia means the called out ones. It's the term for church, and bare bones translated, it means this. It means called out, ek meaning out, kaleo meaning call, put them together, ekklesia. It means the ones called out or out called ones. And honestly, to translate that word church, history had to pass. People had to see what this assembly was about and go back and say, well, that's church, because the Greek word does not indicate church in any fashion like we think of church. Church is not implied in the word ekklesia, the called out ones. Some would say perhaps the word assembly is better. And if you just think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter said, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my, what do we normally say? My church. Maybe it says, I will build my assembly. I think we need to keep it more true to form. He says, I will establish my called out ones upon that a confession of faith coming through a person's life. So there are lots of words in Greek. There are other words for assembly, agora, pangora, koinon. They all mean assembly. And the most common word to assemble is synagoge, which we get the word synagogue. And so there had to be a reason Jesus chose, I will establish my ekklesia, not my synagoge or my agora. He wasn't calling us just to come out and get together and have some fun or to meet each other's needs or to hold hand and just love one another. He called us for a plan and a purpose. So mark this in your mind. The word ekklesia has to do with an official crier going forth from an official authority to call a gathering. And so when you think of this, understand that ekklesia is a political term. It was speaking about a government, an official assembly, where there would be a call placed or a commission put upon people. So there had to be someone of authority to call out. See, anybody could have walked around and said, this is my assembly over here. But if no one followed, they had no one authority, it's not an ekklesia. And so we have to question when Jesus says, I will establish my ekklesia, did he have the authority and would people follow? And so in contrast to these other terms, it is a political term particularly. The church is much more than a gathering of people. The church becomes a gathering officially assembled by the crier for a purpose. They are called out and they are called to something. Now, this was by God's plan. If we look at the history of Israel and their relationship with God, we find some things. And then we'll move on to see how, you know, that definition of government was walking with God. God governed from within, okay, and it was through elders and family. So let's examine that. If you remember, when the nation of Israel was in her infancy, God spoke to the forefathers directly. And you might remember then that Israel was established into 12 tribes, and in those tribes were clans, and in those clans were families. And so we would have had national elders, and then we've had tribal elders and clan elders and family heads. And so that's how God kept His official business going through the nation of Israel. And so when we look at the nation of Israel, we find that that government was not a representative type government like we are familiar with today. Now, there were times assemblies were called, particular men attended the assembly, they made decisions, they went home and announced the decisions. But it wasn't their profession. They weren't sent off as congressmen or as senators as we are familiar with. But as we look at how God interacted with His people throughout the book, we would find, first of all, that the Bible says in the book of Genesis that God walked with man. In Genesis 3:8, it says, in the cool of the evening, as God was walking through the garden, He knew that Adam and Eve had sinned. They were hiding from Him. They were naked and they were ashamed because they had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So interestingly, how did God get His communication going? Okay, it was by showing up. It was by appearing. And so He came to the garden. And then as we go on, we find that Adam and Eve broke that communication, broke that, you know, that perfection. And it was God who covered them back up. And so we see this pattern that starts going. Remember, they were naked. They didn't know they were naked. They lost their innocence. They knew they were naked. They covered themselves up with leaves. And God said, that won't do. And an animal gave its life that He might make a permanent covering through a hide. Blood was shed. So man walked with God, or God walked with man. Then we find out as the Scripture goes on, and it says in the day of Enoch, that's when man began to call upon the name of the Lord. In fact, it says Enoch walked with God so perfectly, so much in union that he never died. He was just translated unto heaven. And we go on in the Bible and we find out through Enoch's great-grandson, Noah. Okay, Enoch gave birth to, his wife gave birth to Methuselah. And then Lamech came through Methuselah and Noah through Lamech. And about the days, or Noah through Lamech, and about the days of Noah, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. It says, in the days of Noah, as God watched upon what He had made, remember, He made it in perfection. He came down and walked among men. Adam and Eve violated it. He covered it up. Man began to call upon the name of the Lord, so much so that Enoch was translated into heaven. Things were looking pretty good. And now in Genesis 6, it says, all the people, all the time, only thought about evil in their hearts. Now, does that sound like our day? I think people specialize in thinking about evil and performing evil. And remember, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so be ready, okay, because God, He's going to come down again, all right? But anyhow, it goes back, and the Scripture says, and the Lord was grieved that He had made man on the earth, and His heart was filled with pain, so much so that God said, I'm going to wipe them out and start over. And all but Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, his sons, and their four wives, okay, eight people, He reestablished what He had begun. Man got together, assembled in one place, wanted to build a tower to heaven to make a name for themselves. And God scattered them. Moving on in the Bible, do you know what it says in the book of Judges? It says, because there was no king in Israel, what? Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. You see the pattern that's going? God has a perfect plan. God establishes the plan. God reestablishes the plan. Man undoes the plan. God makes a covering over and over and over again. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, but God has laid the iniquity, the sinfulness of us all upon him, a prophecy toward whoever would be the Messiah, and it is fulfilled by Jesus. And so, here's Jesus in his day making this claim, I have an ecclesia, I'm an authority who can call an assembly for a purpose. I'm calling you out and I'm calling you to. It is not unrelated to God's governance throughout the Word. Now, if we look at the history and the culture of Jesus' day, see, when we look at the Bible, Israel was not a nation. And then Israel became a nation. The first father of Israel was Abraham. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came the nation of Israel. Remember, under Jacob's son Joseph, the Israelites were saved by going into Egypt. Okay, Joseph was taken prisoner there. God had a purpose and a plan. Remember what Joseph said about his brothers? He said, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. God's will was being done. And by golly, in the end, when they were about to die, they went to Egypt, not even knowing their brother was in charge, and he rescued them. They stayed in Egypt 430 years, grew to this size, 603,000, what's my number? Israel, when they came out, fighting men of Israel. Oh, boy, it's going to leave me. Somebody can look that up in the Bible if you want to, but I had that number in my head for years, and it's gone. Okay, that's just a senior moment. 600 and some thousand fighting men. So a couple of million people leaving Egypt because God was going to paste them together. He was going to make a nation out of them. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. Remember, they got to the door of Israel, and because of what? The hardness of their hearts and the stiffness of their necks. And guess who it was? The older generation. That's always a warning to people like me and you. Okay, I just learned something else. 603,550 fighting men. There, it came back to me. Anybody identify? Okay, good. Makes me feel comfortable right at home. Okay? But remember that older generation. We can get set in our ways and do it our way and ignore the voice of God. And God said to that generation, you're no problem. I'll wait you out. Only two men of that generation entered into Israel, and they were Caleb and Joshua because they were faithful. The rest of them, the rest of us, God said, you'll die in the wilderness. So he takes them into the promised land. They settle the promised land. They become a united nation. They become a divided nation, and they fall. See, they unite and grow. They divide and they fall. They're carried off into captivity. They come back, and they're being reestablished. And there's 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. And so I'll tell you in a minute what it was like when the Old Testament closed, what it was like when the New Testament opened, to get into this history and culture of Jesus saying, I have an ecclesia, and I'll establish my ecclesia upon the belief that I am the Christ. Okay? Now, I want you to know that God was the King of Israel. Always. He walked with Adam and Eve. He talked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivered his law through Moses. God was not silent. He brought them into Israel. He established them as a nation. And they looked around and said, you know what? We want a king like the nations all around us. And guess what they did? They dethroned God to have what everybody else had. That's a good lesson to learn, isn't it? I mean, you're walking with God, you're doing just fine. And you look around and say, you know what, I want to tweak this a little bit. I want what they have. And you take God off His throne, and suddenly, you're going to fall. Just like the nation of Israel, divided north and south, okay, sort of like U.S. history in a way, okay. But these were two kingdoms, okay, Israel and Judah. And then they fell, carried off into Iraq, into Babylon, okay, Babylonian captivity, and then were allowed to reassemble back in their homeland. So whenever the Old Testament closes, understand the Solomon's Temple that was the center of worship had been destroyed, 586 B.C. And under Cyrus and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, the temple was rebuilt, sort of. Okay, it was not ornate. It was not magnificent. And the walls of Jerusalem had been reestablished, but they were just piles of rocks to make this fortress around the city. And so that's how it closes, and people are coming back, and they're coming to their homeland. 400 years of silence. When the New Testament opens, there is a local synagogue system. Not just the temple system, but little gatherings, little assemblies, synagogues, in lots of communities. The Roman government, the rich Roman government, is an authority. Israel, the nation, is allowed to live in their homeland, but they don't have freedom. They live under the Roman occupation. And so it was visibly so. If we lived in Israel in that first century and we were Jewish people, we had freedom to worship. We had freedom to assemble. We had freedom to sort of govern ourselves as long as we didn't get out of line. But on, I'm not saying every street corner, but you could walk uptown and see there were Roman soldiers, Roman soldiers, Roman soldiers to remind you, you better behave. Because you really don't have the authority. And then there was the power of the Roman government behind it all. Now, if we were Jewish people in Jesus' day, okay, the king of the Jews, okay, the common king of the Jews, his name was Herod. And he liked us. In fact, he was half Jewish and he worshipped Jehovah. But he was of the Roman power. His good friend was Caesar. And so Herod, because he liked us, he made that second temple ornate. He put it back similar to what it was like in Solomon's day, and he improved it, and we went, yay, Herod. And he blessed the Jewish people with lots of blessing. But Herod also was paranoid. And he was very insecure. And I'll say a few more words about him in a moment. So here's Jesus, age 30, and his distant cousin, age 30, John the Baptist. We have the history and the culture. We have God's the king. God has a plan for his people. His people were delivered over and over. His people came through the wilderness, established as a nation, looked around and said, we want our own king. Fell. Carried off. A righteous remnant comes back, age 30. Guys like John the Baptist and Jesus come along. Now, John the Baptist, if you remember, he is this woolly guy. He lives in the wilderness. He wears a leather belt and a fur, for a garment. And he has, you know, his sandals, and he eats locust and wild honey. And so he seems like this very unassuming, you know, hillbilly. And he comes and says things like this. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Did John the Baptist have much authority to make an ecclesia? Not really, but he told the truth. To the religious leaders of the day, the hypocritical religious leaders, John the Baptist's message was, listen, and this happens to us. You church people that think you're so righteous and so religious, here's what he said. You're nothing but a brood of vipers. You're a nest of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? He says, why are you out here listening to me preach? Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said, did you come out here to see a reed blowing into the wind? Did you come out here to see a man dressed in fine clothing? When you went to John the Baptist, you got the truth. And John the Baptist says, I've got to tell you something. There's something about to happen. Get ready. Get ready, because God's ushering in His will. And so he spoke to those people and he said, listen, the axe is already at the root. See, the axe wasn't at the limbs. He says, you don't need pruned. God has pruned you over and over and over again, but you're corrupt from the bottom up. And he says, the axe is laid at the root already, and you don't produce good fruit. You'll be cut down and put into the fire. He says, listen, I'm here to baptize you with water for repentance. Change your mind now. Change your heart mind, your heart now. I baptize you with water for repentance. But when he comes after this, one who is more powerful than me, one who I am not able, I'm not worthy to untie the latchets of his sandals. He's coming and he'll baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit and with fire. Be ready because it's going to be a test. But I'm telling you, his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he'll clear the threshing floor, he'll gather his wheat, and he'll burn the chaff. Be ready because if you're on the wrong side of this guy, okay, you're going to know it. And then John, in chapter 1, John the Baptist says, look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And who was he pointing to? Jesus Christ. And so John knew it. John knew that God had a plan to keep his system going, and it's not dead, and it's not quiet, and it's not about holding hands in the corner singing kumbaya, crying over, I didn't get my prayer request put on the prayer sheet, crying over, they didn't meet my needs, crying over, you know, I don't like how long it is, or whatever. Get your eyes on the purpose of the ecclesia. And so John says, look, you better watch, because watch that man, because he is the Lamb of God who has come to bring forgiveness to all who will believe. And he says, this ecclesia is about to be called. And then Jesus, what does he do? He starts to preach, but he's not like John the Baptist. Now, he's no wimp, but he's not a mountain man. And Jesus comes and says, look, are you looking for peace? I'll give you peace. Are you looking for, you know, freedom from your oppression? I can deliver. Now, if I was a Jewish citizen living in this Roman occupation, and this guy says, hey, I'm here to usher in peace. I'm here to deliver you from your oppression. You can understand how the Jews were disappointed in Jesus at the end because he didn't deliver what they were thinking. They wanted, you know, not to follow Caesar. They wanted a new emperor. They wanted a new king. And Jesus said, I am the king. But he was speaking about a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of peace and a different kind of deliverance. He said things like, the meek shall inherit the earth, the pure shall see God, the poor will receive the kingdom of heaven. And the people, they were ripe and they were ready for a new king and a new kind of kingdom. They wanted a king and to be free from Rome. But Jesus promised an internal, quiet overthrow of all other systems. That's what he came for. So just think about that. See, they wanted a government more powerful than Rome. They wanted God to deliver them and say, get Rome out of Israel. We want our country back. And so you can see why they wanted it. But Jesus said, listen, I come to deliver, but mine is an eternal, quiet overthrow of all other systems. I want to tell you right now, that has to happen in you, even though you're not Jewish, living under Roman occupation. All other systems, okay? Religion won't deliver. Dad's rules won't deliver. Democracy won't deliver. See, America was a good attempt at trying to put what God does internally in a person's heart into practice in government. The only way this republic could work is if everybody governed themselves according to Judeo-Christian ethics, and that's what the law tries to do. It's still external, but it doesn't become real until it's internal, and you see it's quiet, and there's this overthrow that says, you know what, I'm getting out of my own way. He rules, and he reigns. I want Jesus take over my life. And if everybody in your family lived that way all the time, there'd be no issues. There'd be no problems. But see, we have a tendency to go back. And if everybody in this church that did that all at the same time, man, it'd be amazing. But that's not how it works, because we still have this wrestling match that goes on while we're in this body. So listen, in this government, okay, in this official calling of an assembly, in his ecclesia, we'll say his church, but see, church connotes, you know, the assembly, and in the American church, most churches are patterned after a democratic system. And you know who really is in charge ultimately? Who is it? The people. Whoever is the majority becomes the one who rules. Israel was a true theocracy. Now, the church, see, in Israel, for human leaders, had these elder overseers. The church pattern is God, Christ is the head of His body. God's over all, and through faithful men and faithful women, okay, the church is administrated and led, but it's not through the power of the people, because the people always are like sheep and go, you know, against what God desires. But there's a change of mind in this, of the mind. I don't want to say change of mind. I don't want to say, well, I thought this, but I don't think this anymore. It's a change of the mind. The mind is now renewed in this government. And it's a change of the heart. Not just a change of heart, a change of the heart. The heart is now transformed. It's born again. And when that happens, then there can be a change of method of governance. And so Jesus said, in my ecclesia, I will rule. But you know how I'll rule? I'll penetrate every life from the inside out through the power of my Holy Spirit. And so, when we look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when it says, upon this rock I will build my interpreted church, He says, I will establish my ecclesia, I'll establish my called out assembly, I'll establish my authoritative group of people who come together under my power to receive my rule and have changed lives. So He wasn't thinking of a building with pews and people that sing hymns out of a hymn book or off a wall. He was thinking about people who dynamically changed their citizenship from whatever rules their lives, to allowing Him to rule it all. To the people in that day, the obvious choice was follow Caesar or follow me. So the real decision was to live under the external, visibly powerful rule of Caesar with his appointed king of the Jews, Herod. Okay, see, Herod did Caesar a favor. He changed his sides before Caesar became Caesar. Okay, and did him a favor. And so when Caesar reigned, then he said to Herod, "Hey, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You're in Palestine, you're in Judea, okay, and you take care of keep peace in that area." And he did it by pleasing the people, and he became known as Herod the King of the Jews. But God had anointed Jesus King of the Jews. Remember when the Magi came? Those informed by Scripture of the Old Testament, those probably Iraqi or Iranian, okay, wise men, that they weren't believers. Probably through Daniel, they began to study the prophecies of Scripture. And they came and they said to Herod, what's Herod's nickname? King of the Jews. They said to Herod, where is this one who is born the, what? King of the Jews. And that's why Herod went nuts. Because he said, what? I'm the King of the Jews. Let me tell you a little bit about man's way and Herod. Herod was paranoid and insecure. Herod had his favorite wife, Miriam, killed because he suspected infidelity. Herod got permission from the Roman government to have his uncle killed, his mother-in-law killed, and three of his sons executed. So if that's the king we're going to follow, you better be ready. In fact, Caesar, okay, his friend, Caesar, said this about him. He said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. And by that he meant, because Herod worshipped Jehovah, followed the law of God, a pig was safe in his household, but a son wasn't. And actually, that's a play on words in the Greek language. because he said, I'd rather be a choros than a huios. Choros is the word for pig. Huios is the word for son. And so Herod made that little play on words, that little joke. But that's why, because Herod was a nut. And his method of dealing and about feeling threatened was usually to include the death and destruction of those that were after him. And so then Jesus, see, he officially says, I'm the king of the Jews. I'm calling an ecclesia here. And at his birth, he was declared king of the Jews. At his death, think of this, at the cross, go there, John 19, 20 to 22. At the cross, there was a sign put over Jesus' head. What did it say? It said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In fact, it looked like this, something like this. It was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And in this one, Hebrew's on the top. You read it from right to left. Okay, the middle one is Latin, left to right, and the bottom one is Greek, left to right. But all three of them say the same thing. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Now listen, this is a political term. This is a political system. This is a governmental thing. And you see, we want the church to be all about me. Everybody be happy. You know, what's the next, you know, wave in the church? How do we make it more interesting for people? Jesus says, listen, you got to get serious because your government's going to kill you. I want to give you a kingdom to belong to that's worth belonging to. Now, look there at John chapter 19, 20 to 22. It says, then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write, King of the Jews, but instead write, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. See, the religious leaders, the hypocritical religious leaders, who their, you know, their house of cards was falling apart because Jesus was ushering in his ecclesia, okay, they said, the guy's a goofball. He's a nut. Right on there, he thought he was the King of the Jews. Don't put he was the King of the Jews. And what did Pilate say? He said, what I've written, I've written. He said, I mean what it says. I believe he is the King of the Jews. You're missing the mark. And so he had the authority to form this ecclesia because of who he was. He was the King of the Jews. And his ecclesia becomes known over time as the church. And we are here to fulfill what he began according to his plan and his purpose. He didn't say, I'm dying now. Now you be the church. Now you be the ecclesia. He said, here's what you're supposed to do as my ecclesia. So let's look in here. A post-resurrection, pre-ascension teaching of Jesus. Now just think about that for a moment. He already died. He was on the cross. He was buried, and he arose from the grave, but he had not yet gone to heaven. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 28, 16 to 20. Not an unfamiliar teaching. Matthew 28 says, then the 11 disciples went into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority. See, it takes authority to call an ecclesia. Upon this rock, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, I will establish my ecclesia, my called out ones, my new assembly, my different organization, my governmental power within the government. See, you can live in Jesus' kingdom no matter what your outward circumstances are. Whether it's Jew living under the oppression of Rome, whether it's, you know, an American Christian living in, you know, this evil age and all the crap's going on around us, we can still have the peace of Christ in our heart. We can still, you know, make sense of this world. We still have hope. We still have faith. We still have love, no matter what. And so he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Remember when he said, I'll establish my church? He said, Simon, flesh and blood didn't tell you this, my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I'll establish my church. And get that picture. At Banias, the headwaters of the Jordan River, on a large rock, he said to Simon, known as Cephas, and you now are Petros, upon this Petra. That's the two words, play on words for stone and rock. Upon you, Peter, are a stone on the rock. You're not the rock, you're a stone on the rock, Peter. And upon what you just said, what you believe in your heart, my ecclesia will be established for the ages to come. Everybody who believes like Peter believed, that's what the rock is. It's not Peter. It's not the words. It's the picture of what happened there. Who do you say I am? Some say you're this, some say you're that. But who you? What about you? You are God's Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one for whom we've been waiting. And I believe that. And he says, that's how it works. That will make my church the church. That's the ecclesia. You're different from the rest of the world. You're called out and you're called to. And then he went on to say, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Now, little non-denominational Bible churches, we don't even usually preach that passage because we don't know exactly what it means. See, in the Catholic Church, they would say, I know what that means. Peter was the Pope, and it says, whatever the Pope decides, God respects. Whatever you loose on earth, whatever you bind on earth, shall be loosed in heaven, shall be bound in heaven. And we go, that's too sacramental. And we come over here, we're more ordinance-oriented, and we just say, well, that's just symbolic. But I've got to tell you, there's something in between that's real. There's some authority amongst the common confession of true believers that has great power on earth and great power in heaven. And we need to be tapping into that, not ignoring that. But I don't have a good sermon for you to tell you how to do that. I'm saying there's power in the name of Jesus. And when you believe in Christ and stand on that rock, there's power that comes forth that God looks at and says, yes. But then Jesus says here, listen, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. You have the power to loose and bind. I have all authority on the earth and in heaven. And he says, since that's true, listen, ecclesia. He said it to his apostles, carried down through Pentecost. We would say it's a commission of the church. Listen, ecclesia, your job is to go out into the world and make disciples. Get more people to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to live by that. Make them followers. Baptize them. And then teach them everything I've commanded you. And so you see, that's what Jesus said to do. Then if you go into Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we won't do that today, you can do that. You'll see the foundation, the birth of the ecclesia, the church itself. Remember, people from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem for a Jewish festival, Pentecost. And God chose to have His Holy Spirit come down. And as Peter's preaching about Jesus, everybody there heard in their own language, a miraculous event. People all over the world didn't speak the same language, heard like they were sitting in their home church. And the people said, men and brethren, what do we do? Why did they say that? Acts 2:37 says, and as they listened to Peter preach, they were cut to the heart. See, they didn't believe. Peter said, you put the Christ to death. And they said, we didn't believe that, but now we believe that. Now what do we do? And he says, listen, repent, change your heart, change your mind. Because you believe, change and be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's this whole picture that says, you want to be a citizen of the ecclesia? It's an all-new call. You step out of the world into the kingdom. You identify in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you now have a new power that lives within you. All your sins are washed away, and the Holy Spirit takes charge of your life. So, the church defined, what is it? Encyclopedia definition, the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate His doctrines and His ordinances. Encyclopedia definition, a body or community of Christians united in one form of government by a profession of one faith and observance of the same rituals and ordinances. But we know the church, the ecclesia, is much more than that. The Scripture says the church is the body of Jesus Christ. He is the head. We are the body of Christ on this earth, having the authority to loose and bind in heaven. The church is the courier of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is the change agent of a corrupt culture. It is the lead vessel toward all that is right and moral and good. The church is called out and the church is called to. The church described. See, the church is not about lording it over. You go into some American congregations and, you know, you think the preacher is the Pope and the elders are the bishops, and they are biblically, but they have some kind of special in with God, and the rest of you stupid people have to do what they say. That is never the picture. It's not about lording over. It's not about one man's will or a group of men's will. It's not about scattering the flock. You go into some churches and it's a guy throwing acid all over everybody, just, you know, tell them how bad they are. It's not about democratic rule. It's not about leading men into spiritual bondage. Listen, you take Christ out of the picture, no matter what we do, it's just taking people back to Egypt. It just leads to oppression. It just leads to falling right back into the old way. But the church is about following the established order and purpose of the founder, Jesus of Nazareth, who happens to be the what? King of the Jews. It's about bringing the flock together in charity. It's about serving people in the name of the Father. It's making the Word of God effectual in people's lives. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 25-28. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. You're not like the rest of the world. My ecclesia is different than any other organization in the world. Now I have all authority, so I can call an ecclesia." He says, "Whoever desires in my ecclesia to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did." Philippians says Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Yet you look at him on Thursday night, the Passover, with his disciples. If they had a camera, they'd take a picture of God washing the feet of the disciples. He said, "That's how my ecclesia is. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And what did he do? He gave his life as a ransom for many. So his ecclesia, his organization, see, his authoritative call to a new form of government includes this. It's a beneficent authority. It ministers to the lost and the least. It is a willing submission. So you better submit under Caesar. You better submit under Herod. If you don't submit under Herod, what do you get? Your head. In fact, you know, John the Baptist lost his head. I can't decide if I'm going to preach Christ in Isaiah or John the Baptist, the life of John the Baptist, next. But both of those are very exciting to me. Okay, and then this evil age is working on me too. I think we have to look out there and name sin, sin. But a willing submission. See, I submit to Jesus Christ. I am submissive to Jesus Christ. I surrender all to Jesus Christ. Not because, you know, he put his big thumb on me and said, "You better, I'll kill you." It's because he died for me. He has shown me what love is. He says, "Come into my government." Listen, this is how it is. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I'll come to that kingdom. And his ecclesia, the least is great, the last is first. The characteristics of his government: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is charity. And he says, listen, live, the scripture says, live through the perfect law of liberty. What's the perfect law of liberty? That's said in James 1:25. It says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this is the one who is blessed." So how do we look into the perfect law of liberty? 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom." You know what it says? The perfect law of liberty? That the law of God is no longer written on tablets of stone. The law of God is now written on the hearts of believers. And so it's from the inside out. God governs my life. That's the perfect law of liberty. His Word and His Spirit working together. See, his morality is in my life. His ethics are in my life. It's no longer follow these rules. It's from the inside out. Do you not have a conscience guided by the Holy Spirit? And when you sin, that conscience won't leave you alone? See, that's testimony of the Holy Spirit. That's the perfect law of liberty in your life that says, you need to make that right. You need to change. You need to confess that. See, God is able. That's the perfect law of liberty at work. And so I want to say this. Have you experienced an internal, quiet overthrow of whatever system you were raised to trust? See, back to the history and culture of his day, those Jewish people, God's our God. He loves it. He called us out. He gave us a nation. Where do we find ourselves? The Roman, you know, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but the power of Rome is everywhere I turn. We want our country back. And Jesus says, I'll give you peace. I'll give you deliverance. But it's internal and quiet. There's an overthrow that says, follow me. Follow me. And the same has to happen to us. See, if you're following Dad's rules, they're not going to work. If you're following, you know, the U.S. Constitution, it can only go so far. If you're looking for religion to fix it, it's not going to fix it. There has to be this giving up, this surrender to say, I want to come into your ecclesia. Now, let's talk about this church briefly. If when you come through the front doors of this church, there's a new sign up there. It's been there three or four months. And it says this, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We want that to be a watchword for our church. As the times become more harsh and the name of Jesus becomes less popular, there will be, okay, outward power that says, you've got to stop that. But we'll find that our ecclesia has an internal, quiet overthrow that says, I won't. And that's not new. Go back with me to Acts chapter 5. Acts 5:29. The apostles were brought on charges about speaking the name of Jesus too much. 5:29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses by these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given us to those whom we obey. And so Peter and the apostles were told to shut up about Jesus. And they said, well, you know what? We really should obey God rather than you. And if you read on, it says, when they heard this, they were furious. They plotted against them. Gamaliel stands up and he says, listen, if it's of God, it'll flourish. And if it's not of God, it'll die out. Verse 40, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, okay, you're going to get a good beating before you get out of here. Okay, we're going to let you go. We're not going to keep you in jail. But we want to remind you who has the power and the authority. Who's the one that has the real ecclesia here? What assembly can enforce its rules? So they beat them and they commanded them, go out there and do what you do, but don't what? Don't speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. You better memorize that verse. Because that's how we're going to know each other someday. That's how we're going to identify. Hey, you know, what an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus. Religion's going to be okay. Religion will always be okay. But the name of Jesus already isn't and will become less and less okay. Verse 42 says, and daily in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That is significant. Because of the specific term ecclesia, Jesus knew what He was doing. It was the fulfillment of God's plan. It's getting back to God governing the nation of Israel. When He walked with man, then men walked with Him. And He kept covering up. And God said, hey, look at them. All they ever do is think about evil. I'll wipe them out and start over. Okay, then they tried to build that Tower of Babel and God scattered them. Okay, and Isaiah says, they're always like sheep going their own way. And God says, I'll make a covering, I'll make a covering. And He sent His only begotten Son into the world, the head of this ecclesia. And so He stands up and He says, listen, upon this rock I will establish My ecclesia. Come, follow Me. Now, our church, I won't review it all with you, but I had Shannon make our news sheet this week all about this local assembly beneath the authority of the ecclesia of Jesus Christ. North Street Church is dedicated to the promotion of genuine Christianity. We strive to deliver a positive biblical message, work toward godly influence, the Great Commission, and the great promise of His return, keep us vertically focused, the spiritual needs of people keep us horizontally focused. Look down through here. If any of these things are not worthy of, you know, kingdom thought, then they ought not to be on the list. We're not teaching how to knit your own cap for winter here. We don't ever intend to do that. We're teaching you to stand on the foundation of the patriarchs. Ladies' Bible study starts a week from tomorrow. What we're teaching you about the end times, and that study starts a week from tomorrow. The book of Esther, shepherding a child's heart, freedom, Bible studies, youth, children, Thursday night 20-somethings, all built upon the Word of God, the power of God, the Spirit of God for faithfulness. You look at the back. Our core values were committed to prayer, the Bible as the Word of God, expository preaching, pattern of the New Testament church. Go right down through it. We exist to present the gospel, to produce obedient followers, to commit them to personal growth, and to engage them in becoming a minister. And so you can see, how does a church in 2014 identify with the words of Christ and the calling of Christ? Now, as I close, I want us to prepare to meet our Lord. In Jesus' government, in His ecclesia, He said, I want to have a meeting with you every week. He said, on the first day of the week, you know this is the first day. Why? Okay. Why is it church day? Because Jesus arose from the dead on the first day of the week. The Sabbath of the Old Testament is the seventh day of the week, Saturday. The first day of the week is Sunday, in honor of the resurrection of Jesus. And the Scripture says, you know, those early disciples, they still went to synagogue on Saturday, but on Sunday, they gathered because Jesus rose from the dead. That's why you're here. And you know what? When we have come to worship the King of the Jews, when we see the power of the history of the ecclesia, and we come dragging ourselves in like we were at a dog fight last night and we were one of the dogs fighting, or we come in so worn out and so sleepy and you know, so unready to meet the King, it's not good. But He says, listen, you come every week, I want to meet with you. And He meets us at His table. And I told you last week we would talk further about this ordinance of the church. Now, I want to say we're not sacramental here. We don't believe there's power in the sacraments. Oftentimes, though, when we talk about the ordinances, we push them to the side and say, well, that's just symbolic. I don't even know why we do it. That's a wrong view. Okay? The early church, on the first day of the week, gathered together at the Lord's table for a purpose. So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are Paul's words to the Christians at Corinth. 11, starting in verse 23. So Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night He was betrayed, He took bread. Remember, back at the Passover meal. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and He said, take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Before He was crucified, He took the unleavened bread, okay, of the Passover meal. Remember the Passover? Egypt? The last plague? Angel of death passing through? Get out! Get out! Get out! Sprinkle your doorpost and the header of your door with blood. And everybody that did, the angel of death passed over their houses. And he said, get ready and get out fast because they're going to be after you. So they didn't put any yeast in their bread. The bread was pure, unleavened. Leaven is always, except one time in the Scripture, always symbolic of sin. So take the pure bread, which Jesus said, this is now what? My body. Now, it doesn't taste like flesh. But it's not simply, oh well. There's power in the remembrance. Okay? There's power in the worship. There's power in the participation of the Lord's table. He said, this is now my body. And in the same manner, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant. He's looking forward to say, this is the ecclesia down payment. My blood. That's what gave him authority. And he said, this, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus says, weekly, come to my table, let's have a meeting. And I want you to look back to the cross. And I want you to look up to me, commune with me. And I want you to look ahead, you're proclaiming, you know, until he comes again to say, I'm still in, I still belong to the ecclesia, I still believe he's the king, he's my master, he's my ruler, I'm still part of this kingdom. So the Lord's table weekly is a day to hit the reset, button. Weekly, a day to repent. Weekly, a day to renew yourself unto God at the Lord's table. See, that's something I did learn from my Catholic years. On Saturday, I went to confession. On Sunday, I took the Lord's Supper. And I don't go to confession on Saturday any longer. I confess all of the time, okay, because the great high priest is Jesus. I happen to be the priesthood of all believers. This, everybody that believes, you're a priest. You go directly to God through Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait to Saturday to get your heart cleaned up. But I think the pattern of most, you know, folks who have never experienced confession and the Lord's Supper is you don't confess your sins. I think most people just make a mass confession. I don't mean a Catholic mass, but a group confession. Lord, forgive me for my sins. There, I confess my sins. I think it's more dynamic than that. I think at this table, see, that's what Paul says next. He says, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. You want to mess up your spiritual life, ignore this table. Make fun of it. The church at Corinth, you know what they did? They came to church drunk, or got drunk in church, actually, because they had these love feasts all day long and had wine instead of Kool-Aid, okay, or iced tea. And they were drunk and just laughing off the Lord's Supper. He says, for this reason, some of you are weak, some are sick, and some have died. So I'm telling you, this is not crackers and juice. This is not refreshment time. This is serious meeting with Jesus Christ week by week by week by week. That's why it's so important. We don't renew ourselves to Christ once a year, once a quarter. He says weekly on the first day of the week they came together to break bread. That's what the Scripture says. And so he says, listen, let a man examine himself and eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because if you don't, you're bringing judgment upon your own life. And so I want to tell you, you know, if it's about got to get in, got to get out, what time is it? You know, and honestly, I think North Street does not give the table its place. I think it's just part of what we do. And you could go home and say, did I do that today or not? Be careful. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. See what Paul says there? He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The one bread is Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the bread of life. He said, drink of what I have to offer and you'll never be thirsty again. It's his His way of governing. It's the changed life inside. And it only comes through, you know, His Word and His Spirit as promoted by His ecclesia. That's why church is so important. That's why we can't take church lightly. That's why I don't even like the idea of church membership, you know, that you've got to sign up and agree to this and this and this and this. I understand. That's why I don't like church budgets. That's why I don't like church buildings. But we find we have to function, so we have these things. But when they become the focus of our attention, rather than Jesus Christ, the King, rather than the Word of God, rather than the true worship, boy, are we missing it. And so today, as usual, we're going to the Lord's table. And I want this sign to be up there until we start to sing. We're going to sing Come to the Well, which is so great for this occasion. But I want you just to think of the cross of Christ. What does that sign say? It says, Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I don't read Hebrew. I can read Greek. It says, Ixthus ha Nazarao ha Basilica, Basilike, okay, that's king. Tone is of Hoyanon, the Jews. Jesus. Jesus is his name. Yeshua of Nazareth. Ha Nazarao. Okay. The King of the Jews. That's what it says. And I just want you to say, I just want you to think, to whose ecclesia do you belong? It better not be Bob's, because Bob doesn't have one. It better not be a man's name. It better not be behind a church sign. There's only one authoritative ecclesia, and that's the one Jesus established. Upon this rock I will establish my called out ones. You're called out, you're called to. Get serious. Get serious about God. Get serious about what Jesus has done. Get serious about what Jesus is going to do. See, it just established, just builds right back on last week. If you're not on the foundation, this is baloney. If you're not steadfastly, you know, growing and seeking fellowship, then it's like of no interest to you. And listen, I do believe lots of church people don't believe they'll meet God personally. They like to hear about it. They think, boy, I wish I had that faith, but they don't really think. It says, be sure, everyone will give an account to Him someday. If you believe that, if you believe you're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ to give an account for your life, then that makes a difference when you come to this table. Week by week by week, you know what it says? Get ready for the final. Get ready for the final. And your final may come sooner than mine or mine than you, because I might die this week. You might die this week. It may not be when He comes again. And so, who is Jesus? That keeps us on track. He says, I have all authority. You go, make disciples, and baptize them, teach them. And teach them everything I've taught you. See, He says, this is my assembly, my call, and my gathering. So here's an invitation. Come to the well.